I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. We're through with the previous series. We're starting another sermon on the last paragraph of chapter 15. The Jerusalem Council has concluded. The letter has been written. The determination has been disseminated. The issue of refining the gospel and seeing what role, if any, that the works from the law of Moses might be compelling have been disproven. And so that we learn that our gospel that we've been so freely and generously given has been built upon the finished works of the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. And it's in Him alone that we stand by faith. So there are no works to add to those things. There are it is only a matter of belief. And then having, of course, being sealed in the Holy Spirit and being led by the Word of God and following Christ from there. And that's where we go from here. We're looking at discipleship. We're looking at what that actually looks like and what the importance of it is, especially in terms of looking through the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul, Barnabas, Silas. We're going to look at this separation that happened between Paul and Barnabas, and we're going to see what we can glean from that, but we're especially going to give our attention to the issue of discipleship. So if you'll follow along in verse 36 to the end of the chapter in verse 41, we'll read together. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of God, and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Father, as always, we require your help by way of your Spirit, illuminating your word, helping us to put it in its right context, help us, O Lord, to understand what this means for us 2 millennia later, but yet in the same church of Jesus Christ, this same call upon all of those who bear your name, all who inhabit the church of Jesus Christ, help us to know what it means to be your follower, your mathetes, your a learner of yours, imbibing not only the scriptures, but emulating you in your character and how you view the world and how, O Lord, we can and must fulfill our call to make other people in your use of us, to help them along the way to become more like Christ themselves. This we ask for your honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's start out with this statement, shall we? The goal, the ultimate goal of every evangelistic effort is discipleship. God makes converts. We make disciples. That's according to what Jesus had to say in Matthew 28, verse 19, where we're going to all of the nations, and we see that unfolding now as we're looking through the historical record of the founding of the church. They're going out now to all the nations and make disciples. That's what we're to do. So we want to remember that whenever we hear the word or consider the concept of evangelism, that it always has discipleship in view. When you look at the work of the missionary, and you look at, they're not just going overseas into very far away, very difficult parts of the world to preach the gospel. They're certainly doing that. And that's where things start, because you can't make a disciple if God hasn't been pleased to make a convert. But it is God who makes the convert. You can preach all day long, and if they don't belong to God, they're not going to respond. So we pray, and that's why we pray. That's how we pray. We pray that God would be pleased to move in their heart, to regenerate them, make their hearts alive, or they'll never recognize Christ. They'll remain in their blindness. And so once they do that, however, they don't, to their wives, well, dear, let's pack up. We're done here. Half the town is converted, and the rest of the indigenous leaders in this town can give. Now they know the gospel, and they've got all of our charts and graphs and whatever they used, and we're done here. No, actually, folks, at the point of conversion, that's when the work begins. That's when the work of the church begins. That's the hard part. It's simple to give the gospel, unless you're dealing with issues of fear of man, comfort idols, approval seeking, you're just unwilling to obey what the scripture says. Whatever the issue is, the gospel's simple. People need who? Now, was that hard? You need Jesus Christ, whatever's burning down in their life. You need Christ. You need Christ. Let them ask the follow-up questions. That's all you need to know. If they belong to him, he'll be working in their heart. Oh, you know, I'm kind of hanging back and doing nice things for them. I'm waiting for them to ask. Really? God is waiting for you to speak. Because that's how he works. Read Romans 10. How are they going to know unless there's somebody preaching? Somebody has to bring the word of God. And whose responsibility is that? Mine? I hope not, because all I ever hang around are Christians. You know, the poor guy that I saw this past week here when we met at the church, the worker that I met with here, just asking him some questions about his life, and he was talking about his second marriage and some things that happened in the first marriage as he was in this search. And I said, search for what? You know where this is going. You should by now. And he used the word longing. You got something to hang your hat on there? You got something to say about that? What do people's hearts long for no matter who they are? And within minutes, he was hearing my testimony because I had a heart that was longing too. Isn't that what led you to Christ? So we speak up. And if the Lord is pleased to say, yes, he belongs or she belongs to me, then there will be more that happens there. But it may not even happen with you. It may not even happen then, right? It might happen 3 years later and they're living in Detroit or some crazy place, right? It might happen some other time through some other person. So we speak the truth. We speak, I know why you have a longing heart. But the purpose is always, if the Lord providentially leads those people into your particular local assembly, now we roll up our sleeves, right? Because the discipleship starts. We see that with Paul. Paul's going back and forth. I mean, even when he took his first missionary journey, remember through southern Galatia? Remember? Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. And how was he treated? Oh, they were like throwing a party, weren't they? So happy to see him, right? Well, actually, they thought they were Greek gods in Lystra, remember? Zeus and Hermes. No, don't treat us like that. And when they found out, you mean you aren't Zeus and Hermes? You're not Zeus and Mercury? What'd they do? Gave them the bum's rush. Yeah, you're out. Paul didn't worry about how it was received. He didn't worry about how the message was received. But remember, even though he was stoned and left for dead in Lystra, he pressed on and went back into town. They turned around and went on to Derbe, the end of the line for them. Do you think he'd go and take the short route back over to Antioch, Syria, to the home church? It was just a shorter way. Instead of going all back around, he went all the way back around. And now as we're looking at the second missionary journey going on into chapter 16, do you suppose all new places? No. He goes back over the same route and makes it much more expansive, but he goes back through those same churches again. How about the third missionary journey? Far more expansive yet again, but he stops in those same churches. Why? Well, we're going to see. We're going to see in our text here. It's pretty clear. So sharing the gospel is simple. The issue of making disciples is a bit more complicated, isn't it? Because it requires a number of things. First of all, you have to have the love of Christ. If you try to do it just out of duty, do you think that's going to go well very long? Right, exactly. It's not going to go well, is it? It's not going to last long. You have to be so overwhelmed with the love of Christ and the desire to see this person look like Christ, especially if they've come to Christ and they're a convert, that's what spurs you on, because that's what spurs the apostle on. But it's more complicated, isn't it? Because it requires far more time, far more energy. It can be messy. I have a phrase in biblical sanctification, or helping each other work through the issues of becoming more like Christ, or if you want to say biblical counseling or whatever the one-on-one work is among all of us here, nothing is ever tidy. Nothing. I've been a biblical counselor in the church for over 25 years. Nothing is ever tidy. Nothing. Neither is my life and my heart. And I've told you this story before, so I'll be very brief with it, but when I was in a pastoral internship at a Baptist church in Anaheim, I had my first opportunity to fill pulpit on a Sunday night, and after I got done preaching, the older, wiser elder came up to me and he said, "Look, I know you're working on your master's degree in biblical counseling, but son, you can preach. What do you want to muck around in people's problems for?" I said, I thought that's what we did in the pastorate. Maybe I'm wrong. It's mucky. It's messy. Paul almost lost his life doing it. He got stoned with stones and left for dead, drug out of the city and left for dead. And he says to Barnabas, "Well, the whole Jerusalem council thing is settled. Let's return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of God." Now, if Barnabas wasn't on board, how do you suppose he looked at that moment? Say what? You want a what? You're still healing, man. Why don't you rest a little bit? The guy never rests. He keeps going. The theme for our church, and when we first planted it, theme verse, a single verse, and other churches use it as well, I think it's a great one for a church, is Colossians 1:28, which was on the back of all of our bulletins when we had hard copy bulletins at that time, years ago. And it simply states, "Him," that it's Christ, "we proclaim." That's where it starts. That's it. We proclaim his name, because salvation comes in none other but the name Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no one else. And so we do it with joy as those who have actually been saved, right? Amen? Say amen, reformed people. Amen. Yeah. But then he goes on. You ready? "Warning everyone." This is the word admonishing. It's noutheteo. We get nouthetic counseling from that. It's to caution, to warn, to bring to mind. "Warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom." That's everybody, folks. That's everybody. "Reprove, rebuke, and exhort," right? "That we may present everyone mature in Christ." Now, the reason a lot of churches, including ours, have that as sort of a base verse to stand on, to launch on, is because it's so all-inclusive. This is who we are and what we're to be doing. We're to be men and women of the gospel proclaiming Christ. Even in our sleep, we proclaim Christ to everyone. Oh, you're not doing that? Are you doing that? Am I doing that? And if he changes that person, does he have anything more in mind for us? Yeah. This is something, Colossians 1:28, that Paul spent his life and every ounce of energy engaging in. Colossians 1:29 makes that clear, where he says, Colossians 1:29 says, "For this," Paul writing, "I toil, struggling with all his energy. Notice, where does the energy come from? God. With all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Oh, so he inhabits me. Yeah. He sealed me with his spirit and he indwells me now in my salvation experience, right? That should provide us with some good bit of energy, enthusiasm. Yes? How much? Then why are we so tired? Why am I too tired to talk to my brother or my sister or my mom or my dad or my relatives or my neighbor? I'll get around to it. There's a name. There's a name. It doesn't do any good to just continue to mend their fence and bake cookies. Those are wonderful ways to build relationships. But there's a name that we're pressed upon to share. And then there's the help they need getting there. Paul wasn't the only one. Spent his life doing that. The other apostles did. In Colossians 4, 12 and 13, for instance, a man named Epaphras. You recognize that name. Paul's writing to the Colossians about Epaphras, where he says, Epaphras, who is one of you. So he's a local in that triune area of Laodicea and Hierapolis and Colossae, right? They're all neighbors. So there he is. He's one of them. Greets you. Always struggling, he said. To do what? On your behalf. When's he get time for himself? I got to have some me time. I got to have some rest. Should I close here? This is brutal for all of us. On your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature. See, that's the end game. That's what conversion's all about. You may stand mature and fully assured. You want that too. The person fully assured about their salvation experience. You belong to someone. It's not about profession. It's about possession. Yes? Amen. That's what we help them to understand with the scripture and our walk alongside them in the parakaleo idea of walking alongside and calling and calling and calling and calling. But that takes work. It takes commitment. You know what else it takes? And here's the key ingredient, because it'll spur you on, give you energy you didn't know you have. Four-letter word, what is it? Love. It's love for Christ's sake, for the sake of God. You love. You take the energy of the love that's been shed abroad in your heart. If, in fact, we really do know him, we will have that. We won't know what to do with it if it's pointed in the wrong direction, will we? If I've spent the entire week with just me and my family or me and my business, not knowing that God, and we talk about his sovereignty because this is a good Reformed church, right? He's placed you where you are in your family and at work for a reason. Take the energy and the impulse of that love of Christ and you speak his name. Speak his name. Well, they might. Yeah. Ask Paul about that. The purpose of the church, in a nutshell, looking at Ephesians 4, is working hard through discipleship to bring the saints to maturity in Christ, right? So Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. Here's the purpose of the church. Now I'm going to challenge you to look at very familiar passages in a brand new way here this morning, because that's what the Lord wants us to do. And he, meaning Jesus, verse 11, Jesus gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, teachers to equip the saints. He's talking about in the church for the work of ministry. It's for the purpose of equipping. For what? To what end? For the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness. This will save you from that. The purpose of the church is to raise you up a discerning people, a mature people, so you recognize error when it comes, so it won't shake your faith, so it won't destroy your walk with Christ. We're here for that purpose right now. This is a workshop, folks. This is very practical, isn't it?
Yes.
Because I want to learn, and so do you. This is the purpose. This is its end. Rather, speaking the truth in what? That's the energy. He knows you need the energy. He knows I need the energy. So do you. It should be the same energy that compels you to spend time with him every day. Because you know him and you want to hear from him. Right? Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up. There's the concept again. Grow up in every way into him who is the head. Who's that? Christ. Into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in, and here's the word again, love. Love. Love is the binding agent that keeps us all together, serving one another, and love is the energy source. Love for Christ, the love of Christ, moves us on, moves us out to deny self and move out for the sake of another person. In this case, sharing the gospel. I'm telling you, that's the simple part. Unless you haven't dealt with your heart with regard to your fear of man, your comfort idol, or your approval seeking. If you suffer from non-rockabotus, you need to talk to the Lord, because that's sinful for you. Paul's first, second, third missionary journey, he couldn't wait to get back into the same churches. Aren't you even going to take some safeguards, Paul? Like take some kind of militia with you? Get some temple guards or something that are converted Christians now. Bring those guys that are trained in this sort of thing. And it's very convicting when I think of how minor the things are that ultimately prevent us from sharing the life-saving knowledge of Jesus Christ with someone else. It's baffling, isn't it? Verse 36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return." It's the first thing out of his mouth. Soon as the whole issue at the Jerusalem council is settled, and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Let us return and visit the brothers in every city and see how they are. What spurs him on? Love. Love. This is my, and I've told you this many times, you're tired of hearing it. Too bad. It's the love that I have for you that makes me look forward to this day up far above any other, because I get to see you. I get to talk to you. You bless me. You bless my wife. You're an edifying factor. You're helping to shape our souls, being used of the Lord to build us up. That's what this is about. It's the love of Christ being evident in the hands, in the skin, in the bones, in the arms, in the eyes, in the mouth of those that belong to him. He needs to be evident. As I said last week, he needs to be seen. They can't see him. He needs to be seen in you as we pray for the nursery workers. What's going to make a young man come to Christ? He needs to see him. And when you make decisions based upon his word, as he in real time is changing your life according to his word, you begin what is this transformational efficacy. You look more and more like him when you tend to the business of sanctification. When you're changing things in your life according to his word and according to your prayers, according to your desires, Lord, I want to look like him. And you begin to look more and more and more like Jesus Christ. I look nothing like I did before 30 years ago, 31 years ago. You're like, yeah, right, you're older. No, not talking about that. Worldview, values, virtues, anything. Lord, inculcate anything that's helpful to look like Christ. Because they won't believe my words. Because men inherently are liars. We're manipulators. We speak half-truths. We leave other parts of the truth out to manipulate our own end. We're nasty people apart from Christ, right? As Opie would say, we're a mess. We're a sight. It's true. Philippians 1, 7 to 8, you can really get a sense of Paul's love for the brethren. Look at what he says. How tender, how beautiful. It is right for me to feel this way about you. By the way, let's set the context. Where is he right now writing this? He's in jail, right? Well, he's kind of accustomed to that, right? I like what MacArthur says. When he goes into a town, he doesn't check out who's got the B&B or the hotel. He asks how the jails are because he knows that's where he's going to be spending his time. Now, here he is writing. Look at these kind of sentiments from jail. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection that I have for you. What does it say? The affection of whom? Of Christ Jesus. That's what's resident in him. That's what's filling his heart. So it can't help but be this robust power in him that expresses itself in physical, vocal love for other people. He loves his brothers and sisters in Christ. He loves them. He'll serve them even if he has to do time. Even if he has to have his head separated from his body, which he did. Look at what he says to the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 and 8. He describes how they were, he and the other apostles. So remember, it's not just him, it's Epaphras, it's Barnabas, it's all the rest of them. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children, so being affectionately desirous of you. We were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. I haven't even gotten to the part where I've fulfilled the mandate to share the gospel. Well, Paul is saying he shared a bit more than that because he understands discipleship. I have to give you my life. There's no time frame on that. I belong to the body of Christ. So do you. That should be the priority. That should be what spurs you on. It was for him. And he says, why? Because you had become very, very dear to us. Who else can generate that kind of love for another human being? No one. It has to come from him. And of course, in another place, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, 14, he says, the love of Christ, what? Compels us. Having concluded this, verse 15, where he says, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all what? Died, we're supposed to die. We talked about that in the first hour. We're supposed to have died. Died so that we might live for other people. That's the call. It requires everything. My whole life. Everything that I have is yours. Verse 37, now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. Uh-oh. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And though there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other, Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. John Mark, in this description of what happened, you can also find it in Acts 13:13, where they're in Pamphylia. They just cruised across the Mediterranean from the west end of the island of Cyprus, where Barnabas is from. He had land there, remember? He's generous. He sold some of his land there. He's a Levite. He sold it at the beginning of the church, remember? And he gave it to the people in the church. And so the fun's over. Remember, I also pointed out when we looked at chapter 13 that the Holy Spirit called through the church at Antioch, called two people. Who were they for the first missionary journey? Paul and Barnabas. Does it say anything about John Mark? No. So the Spirit, we can assume, is not operating there. But he wanted to go. Are you kidding? This is awesome. First missionary journey. Can I go with you guys? Uncle Barnabas, please, can I? You're going to Cyprus. We got family there, right? Let's go. By the time he gets to the west end, hops a boat, lands at Attalia, the port city on the northern coast of Asia Minor, I'm out. This word withdrawn, aphistemi, is to desert. He deserted them. There were duties, expectations of his in his coming. It wasn't just so long for a joy trip, but when he found out how tough it was going to be, I didn't sign on for that. I'm gone. That's how you can tell when the Spirit is actually calling someone into a particular area that's going to be tough. And believe me, folks, ascending the Taurus Mountains where there's bandits and floods, rivers to cross, and just this ascension. I mean, this is physically is daunting. And he said, no. He abandoned them. Now, there turned out to be a sharp disagreement. This is a strong word, too. It's usually only one other time in Revelation 6:14 when the sky vanished like a scroll that is rolled up. So it's literally in that point of prophecy, the same word is used when the sky is literally torn away from the earth and rolled up. That's what this sharp disagreement was. Sound minor? I think Paul got pretty straightforward with Barnabas. He was that type of fella, wasn't he? What kind of guy was Barnabas? He's a nice guy. They gave him the nickname Barnabas, which means, remember Bar, B-A-R, when it precedes, means what? Son of, that's right. So he's the son of encouragement. So this guy is an encourager. He was generous when he sold land and gave it to the church. He's a nice guy. There's a sharp disagreement. Who's right? Well, we need to look at Barnabas and Paul. Let's look at the imperfections of a good man. Lack of spiritual integrity negatively affects, destroys, damages your witness for Christ. You set out to do something and you end up like everybody else and just bail on it. What does it do to your witness? So I believe that Paul is right here. Paul is right because there needs to be consequences for failure. This is a very hard lesson for American Christianity in 2021. There needs to be consequences to failure. And we're going to talk about why. Barnabas' character, this is Paul. Barnabas was wrong. Actually, he's called the son of encouragement. So he's strong when it comes to encouraging, but he's weak when it comes to admonishing. We learn that from Galatians chapter 2, where Paul is writing about that very thing. And he says, backing up in verse 11, remember when he opposed Peter? Well, guess who else caved in? This is Galatians 2, beginning in verse 11. But when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him, this is Paul writing, to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, the Jews, He was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing, underline that word, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even who? Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Nice guy. But the Jews are here. The pressure's on. Are you a man of integrity? Are you going to turn and admonish the Jews who would suggest that you get away from those Gentiles, even though they call themselves Christians? You don't eat with them. Couldn't do it. Didn't do it. Integrity's unraveling. So it is here in this case. John Mark, hey, you guys are going back out again. I'll go with you. Barnabas, well, sure. Nice guy. Everybody liked him, you can assume. Gentleman, encourager. This is his relative after all, right? So he's strong in encouraging, but weak on admonishing. And these are the things people need to hear, because that, listen to me, that is the stuff of the growth of character. Tolerance destroys character because we're weak. Too weak to allow somebody to endure the consequences of however they've failed. How sad. The other reason that Barnabas, I believe, should have submitted to Paul is because of his apostolic authority. He was appointed as an apostle of Jesus Christ by none other than Jesus Christ. There it is. That should have settled it. Paul should have just said, no, we're not taking somebody who abandoned. Maybe if he could speak further and it find its way into the record of Scripture, he would have gone on to say, because he proved that he wasn't called of the Spirit to do this. He's not cut out for it. He just wants to go. By the way, where do they go? When they split up, where do they go? What did it say in the text? Where did Barnabas and Mark go? Cyprus. Home. You see what's going on here? At least what seems to be the implication. So let's talk about, for a moment, as we move through this, without losing a good lesson, when virtue becomes a vice. Can that happen? Or is it always virtuous? If you're a Barnabas and you're just, I'm just a good guy, generous, encourager, he's a preacher, he's a leader. They respected him at the Jerusalem church, but now the Lord is challenging that, isn't he? The commendable qualities that he has, his generosity, his amiable character, his friendliness, we can assume, gentleness, kindness, whatever they all are, now become a stumbling block to him when it came time to speak the truth, even to a close relative. It was interesting because I was really meditating over this particular point. I thought, virtue can actually become a vice. When? When it's out of balance, when you're not willing to do the rest because of fear of man, comfort idol, selfishness, approval seeking, whatever is the sin in your heart. So it's out of balance. So what happens is this unnatural growth of that virtue that you do have, but it's out of balance. I was intrigued by this medical term, if I'm pronouncing it right, hypertrophy. Hypertrophy. For some reason, it's hard. I want to say trophy, but it's on the per. Yeah. Hypertrophy. But it's spelled like hypertrophy. Okay? And it's fascinating. So you know what this is. Well, that's what happens to the virtue. It's an unnatural. Something's causing a building of the tissue. And it reminded me of bodybuilders, for instance. They're bulking up. They're doing things deliberately to build tissue upon tissue upon tissue. But that can happen in a lot of cases, right, with other parts of the body that are out of whack now. All our Christian virtues, including speaking the truth in love, should coexist in balanced harmony. All of them. Remember, this isn't Shoney's. I get to pick which ones are a strong suit for me, but the other ones that might affect relationships, might affect my lifestyle, might affect this, that, the other. No, I let the other guys do that. Let them do it. He wasn't speaking the truth. Is that loving his nephew? No. It's a form of hate. It's a form of apathy. He doesn't care enough, except for himself, to share the things that he needs to hear. If anybody should have talked to John Mark about the failure that happened, who should it have been? Barnabas. But he caved in. But this is Paul, who even reproved another apostle, Peter. You caved in. We know Peter had a fear problem, right? Going in. They're so human, aren't they? That's what I love about the scripture. It's so real because they're human. Because he denied the Lord 3 times. So he has this propensity, this weak area. He needs to build that up. And I think he does through the record of scripture. We see that he gets stronger and stronger. But at this point, he bailed on the Gentiles and eating their food with them, knowing that because there were sheets of foods let down where God himself said, don't call unclean what I've made clean. Because it cost him what to make it clean? The life of his son, his own life. Right. We need to have balance, and so that requires self-control in at least 2 directions, doesn't it, to find this balance? First of all, to be aware of your strong points and restrain them. Don't think you're doing well because you're just always such a good guy or good gal, and you do these things and those things, and you always chum it up with the people in the church, and they really like you. As a matter of fact, if they like you that much, that should be a red flag for you. If we care enough to speak the truth. So secondly, we have to work on developing diligently the weak ones. And it's usually the ones that could jeopardize our situation in life, with family members, with jobs, with our standing in the community, whatever it might be. Practice these things. Practice them. These things that you've learned and heard and seen in me, Paul says in Philippians 4, these things practice and restrain the others. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Notice that in verse 40, when we get to it, they commended Paul and Silas, not Barnabas and Mark. And there's reasons. What I want to do before we move past poor John Mark, and of course he's restored in Paul's eyes, and we'll look at that from Scripture, but I want you and I to have some life lessons that we can learn from John Mark's failure. First of all, we should count the cost before we set out to do anything for the Lord. We should count the cost. In Luke 14, 27 to 33, and in the first hour, I started part of this. So in 27 to 33, Jesus says, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So there it is. We want to learn what discipling looks like. That's it. He equates it with taking up your cross. That means you're dead to yourself. All of the creature comforts, all the things that you love, you're devoting yourselves for the purpose of helping another man or woman become like Jesus Christ in their struggle in this fallen world. Verse 28, for which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, and he was not able to finish. That's John Mark. So Jesus is telling us, count the cost. Look at it. Is this really something that I believe the Holy Spirit is calling you to? And he's calling you to something because we're all involved in this issue of edifying each other and building each other up in the body of Christ to maturity. Second, God rewards faithfulness in service. God rewards faithfulness in service. So in Matthew 24:45, Matthew 24:45-47, Jesus again, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions." He rewards faithfulness and service. 25 and verse 21. His master said to him, "Well done, good and what?" We always memorize that because we fancy ourselves hearing it, but do we deserve it to hear it? I wonder about myself. "You have been faithful over little, I will what? Set you." We love reading that. And we fancy putting ourselves in that position and savoring it. "Oh, that's all I want to hear from the Lord." Well, what are you doing with what he's telling you now? He's speaking to you. What will you do with it? What will I do with it? Three, God rewards perseverance. You can look at Mark 13:13, for instance. I'll read it for you. "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake." Does that sound like fun? That's the Christian's role. If we're doing it right, people are not going to like us. Everybody liked Barnabas. That should have been a red flag for him. "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who" what? "Endures to the end is saved." So he rewards perseverance, clearly. Interesting that verse is Mark 13:13, when in Acts 13:13 is Mark's failure. In Galatians 6:9, listen to this. Galatians 6:9. "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not" what? "Give up." We don't quit. And fourth, listen carefully to this one. Negative consequences from failure have positive value for growth. Some parents seem to have known that in a former time. Are you with me? Yes? Not if you get that principle. Yeah. But we're busy thinking because we have these sentimental hearts, these Barnabas-type hearts that, no, we're just not going to let them suffer the consequences of what they said or did or failed or didn't do. And so you just lost one of the best opportunities to shape the character of your family member, friend, child, whatever it is. You lost it. Psalm 119:71. I mean, either that or this guy sounds like a masochist. Psalm 119:71 says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted." That sounds like masochism to me, friends. We should memorize that one, I think. "It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." But no. No, we're not going to do anything about it. We're not going to say a word. Why? Because we have massive tumors in our heart. One's called comfort idol. Another is called, "I want them to love me. I'm too afraid. I don't want to lose this. I don't want to lose my job. I don't want to lose my friend." And they suffer. And it's our fault. How do we get this through to 2021 American Christians? It has to be the Lord. Psalm 94, verse 12, similar statement. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord. Thank you, Lord, for allowing somebody to share something with me that helped shape my character. They didn't let it slide. They didn't tolerate it for selfish reasons. These are God's most effective instruments in shaping characters. I would say even in drawing other human beings to the cross of Jesus Christ. What if God could show you the means? What if he could show you the means by which he gets people to the cross, and you look and it's this whole video of these terrible things that are happening? Would you say, I'm not going to let that happen. I'm not going to tell this person they need to be careful and they should fear God and they need to repent. And you prevented them from getting to the cross and you thought it was virtuous. That's hypertrophy. Thank you. That's a disease of the heart. That's something we need to address. And it can be addressed. Hold your virtues in balance. Everybody knows you're a nice guy. Everybody knows you're a nice gal. Everybody knows that you're helping this person, helping. Everybody knows you're generous. So was Barnabas. What about the other virtues? What about when Jesus talked to the Pharisees who needed to hear the truth? Peter picked up on it because when he said, "This is over, I'm done betraying the Lord," standing before the Sanhedrin, he lets them have it. It could have cost him his life, certainly jail time. The final time he does that in Acts chapter 4 and 5, he's beaten because he won't stop speaking about Christ. Didn't matter. You need to hear about this. I love you, but you need to hear about this. I love you, but you're going to hear about this. I love you, so you're going to hear about this. McLaren said, otherwise, if you withhold those things out of your thinking you're virtuous and being tolerant, quote, he would not then have known his fault. Barnabas, you prevented John Mark from learning of his fault. He goes on, he would not then have known his fault as he ought to have known it. And so there would never have been the chance of his conquering it, end quote. You are killing yourself. You are outside the love of God and his fellowship and his good graces. The wrath of God is withheld because of his mercy, but he's angry with the wicked all day long, yet we withhold. That's what the psalmist says. I would let them face that. I would raise another protester for a child, another spoiled, irresponsible, pitch a brick through the window if I don't get my way. Arrogant American. God help us, have mercy on us. 5, God forgives our sin, but he doesn't always take away their consequences. Because he's a loving father. Oh, I suffer to this day for things done before I knew him. To this day, I still weep tears over things destroyed. But that pain is what produces the passion that you're hearing right now. That pain burned away the dross of my flesh that I might be able to see my beloved Savior. They need to see Christ. Speak the truth to them. That's love. It's painful, but we're all sinners. That's why Christ had to come and die, and thank God he did. Verse 40, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. So I want you to see, as we're winding up, We're going to take a little bit of time to see the divine hand of providence in things and how they actually turn out and be grateful. I doubt Paul spent much time whining about why he couldn't have had Barnabas along, complaining about that Barnabas. He should have disciplined his nephew, John Mark, Barnabas. No. He tried to go into Asia, right? What happened? Got turned around by the Holy Spirit. Did he sit there and cry about it? Did he get upset with God about it? No, he's looking for the hand of God in his providence. And that's what we can see here. Silas, as it turns out, is the perfect man for what they're about to do in the next journey. By the way, would it have been a good idea if to let John Mark go with Paul, now that we know how Paul felt about it? Exactly. Not really. You're John Mark. Now you discover it has to come through Paul because your uncle, your own uncle, isn't loving enough to tell you. You learn that. Even if Paul said, all right, well, we'll come along, but we've got a lot to talk about. What are you going to say? You know what? I think I'll stay here in Antioch. There's plenty of ministry work here. No, God's at work here. But he didn't hold a grudge against John Mark, did he? Paul? No. When he wrote to Timothy, remember from the jail, he wrote in 2 Timothy 4:11, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in ministry. See, he's not petty. He doesn't hold grudges, which is really the poison of the soul when it's withheld. No. God's in charge. God's got this. But I'm going to speak the truth on the spot where it's needed, and then I'm going to carry on. You see? It's good therapy, isn't it? John Mark, he saw the value in him. You know who else did? Peter. Peter did. In 1 Peter 5:13, he mentions him in his letter there as sending his greetings and refers to him as Mark, my son. So even Mark, we can see, learned lessons, but only because he was confronted with the truth of his failure. Don't underestimate the value, the character-shaping value of telling people, of reproving people when they need it, admonishing people when they need it. Speaking the truth is love, because it's his name. He's love. Yeah? Yeah. If you're going to speak his words, you're going to speak truth, because that's his other name, right? Confronts the lie. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is love. 1 John 4:8 and 16 says it twice. God is love. God is love. So we speak for him. So Mark also, as you know, wrote the gospel that bears his name, the substance of which, because of his time spent with Peter, they're assuming that he picked up from Peter. There's some similarities in the text, and you can kind of pick that up as you study it. So Silas, he was one of the carriers of the letter. Remember that? Him and this Judas, also known as Barsabbas, son of the Sabbath. Remember that? Because he was a trusted leader. He was a prophet, a preacher. He was a lot of things. But most importantly, I think, Silas was not only a Jew. Paul must have been thinking, perfect combination. He's a Jew and he's a Roman citizen. How about that? Perfect. Well, you want to see where that comes into play? We can look at Acts 16, 35 to 40, where Paul's telling this story about he and Silas. They were beaten with rods and thrown into a Philippian jail. Remember that? But when it was day, after they had been beaten with rods, they're still chained up in this jail. When it was day, the magistrates sent to the police saying, let those men go. Wonder why. You have a change of heart, magistrate? Verse 36, and the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, notice the magistrates didn't come themselves, right? No, he sent the police. The police tells the jailer. The jailer goes and tells them. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. You remember what Paul said? Oh, no. We're both Roman citizens, and you've just beaten us, incarcerated us without charge. That was serious infraction. And these are magistrates, so these are high-level officials that had the power judicially and executively. This is a high-level situation here. So Paul said to them, verse 37, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, perfect, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? Just kind of slip us out the back door of the jail? I don't think so. No! Exclamation point. Let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, whom I'm sure they loved hearing it, and they were afraid. Well, I should say so. When they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them, nicely, I would suggest, to leave the city. Would you guys mind just going away? Sorry about the scars on your back. My bad. So from a human perspective, it would have been pretty upsetting to see what happened with Paul and Barnabas. They were close. Look at what they had been through their journey. Barnabas was a good man. It was hard to see this happen. And so if we're there at the time, we've got to be shaking our heads for at least a moment and going, this doesn't make sense. Barnabas is his missionary partner. Why would the Lord let this happen? But we don't ever ask the Lord those kinds of questions, do we? We just say, it turned out the way it did because God's sovereign. Is that what we say? I won't ask you to be honest, and I won't tempt you to sin. It's hard. We struggle like Job, don't we? Why this? Why now? Right? Why him? Why her? God's always at work. And how he allows things to turn out. Remember, outcomes belong to whom? To God. So like, again, when Paul's trying to get into Asia and the Holy Spirit shows up and said, No long dialogue, no arguments, no complaining, no pouting. No, well, then I'm not going anywhere because I was ready to go to Asia. Nope. This is God's providential choice for Silas. Verse 41, and he went, this is Paul, through Syria, Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So here's the list we close with. Here's what's required of disciples, and every one of us are called to be discipling someone. If you're thinking to yourself right now, I'm not really discipling anybody, you need to listen to what the Word has to say. You are called to disciple others. We are called to make disciples, not just the leaders in the church, not just the guy who has more time, the retired guy. No, you and I, in the station that God has providentially set up in all of you. Well, he doesn't know. You know how much I work? Do you know how tired I am? Here we go. The excuses. I bought an ox. I got to go look at him. You wouldn't buy an ox unless you already looked at him. Well, I got married. Well, that's an excuse for not going into military service. Has nothing to do with following me. But Jesus doesn't even engage all that. He just says, you know what? If you're not willing to pick up your cross and follow me, if you're not willing to hate your father and mother, your sister and brother, and even your own self, you're just not worthy. You're not worthy to be my disciple, a follower. All I said was two words, follow me. And this is how recalcitrant we can be, even as Christians. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to look after my little, whatever that little group is, whether it's your family, whatever the small band of people are, because that's comfortable for me. We have to go through these quick. I'm out of time. First, compassion. Discipleship is driven by love. We've made that point. Jesus in Matthew 9:36 sees the crowd and sees how helpless and hopeless they are. And as those who are lost without a shepherd. And so that compassion spurred him on. It spurred him on to produce food for them. Remember when they stayed with him some days with nothing to eat? It was his compassion. And I talked about that early. And Paul in Colossians 3:12 says that we are to put on that heart. We're to put on a heart of compassion. That's one of those virtues that maybe it might be the case where it's weak with you, where you've got to stir that up. It's a matter of prayer, and it's a matter of you intentionally implementing it in your life. And when you start ministering to somebody with what had previously been a weak area of virtue for you, you'll see some awesome things happen in your life because you're starting to get things balanced. Two, commitment. Discipleship takes time and energy. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. So this is something that's going to take our time and energy. Just know that going in. That's why you're here. Otherwise, you'd be with him now if you belong to him. Three, teaching. Obviously, we grow by the word of God. We all know that. Disciples grow by studying the word of God. 1 Peter 2:2 talks about how babies hunger for the milk. These new believers, if we have new people, or they don't have to be brand new converts that you're discipling, it's somebody else that would benefit from your coming alongside them and helping them in life. So teaching the word of God, John 8:31, what does that say? Jesus said, you are truly disciples of mine if what? If you abide in my word. That means remain, folks. That means I'm staying nestled in his word. And the discipler helps the disciplee understand what that, how necessary that is and what it looks like. In John 17:17, in his prayer to the Father, sanctify them by your word by the truth, your word is truth. So it's these are the means of our discipleship. Right here, one book. And we help them. It's going to take tenacity, number four. We have to be tenacious about this. Discipleship can be disappointing and discouraging at times, as I said. But I had already cited the Galatians 6:9 verse. Don't weary in well-doing. Don't give up on somebody just because it got tough. It's going to get tough. Well, can't somebody else? No, God put that intersection in your life. Not mine, not the other people around you. You have that intersection. They belong. Tag, you're it. Don't give up. You have to be tenacious. Five, you have to be an example for them, right? Disciples need to see Christ's likeness in their disciples. Colossians 2:6-7 says, Colossians 2:6-7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Start imbibing his characteristics, his virtues, so that they can see what it looks like and how you're handling life. Verse 7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing with me and the many disciples I've had and still have them. People that influenced my life and have poured themselves into my life, and you pouring yourselves into other people's life. This is what it perpetuates, the body of Christ. It multiplies the people that look like him. So your witness is not in jeopardy, so that you look and sound like him. You walk and talk like him. After all, it's a walk, isn't it? Down the Via Della Rosa from time to time. It's a way of sorrows, but that's we signed on for. We signed our life over for that. Number 6, equipping. Disciples need to learn. This is what we might call discipleship, biblical counseling, just getting together and seeing how Scripture is practically applied. And we read Ephesians 4 on that. So we help each other. So when you got a brother or sister that's newer in the faith or just younger or whatever it is, because you all should be discipling someone, you're helping them to see how these things apply to their life. And finally, prayer. Discipleship requires soliciting God's help constantly. James 5:16 says, pray for one another. Pray for each other. We are men and women of the Word of God and of prayer. And we're to be a disciple who says to the person next to us, who God has allowed to intersect with our lives, Jesus is saying, follow me. Well, here's where I struggle. Well, how can I help you? Let's look at the Word of God together. Let's see how your situation applies. I've been praying for you. Wouldn't that be encouraging if you heard somebody say that to you? But no, we're Americans. We do things alone. Yeah. My own job, my own family. Like Van said all those years ago in the internship, what do you want to muck around at people's problems for? You know why? Because he mucked around in mine. And it's pretty messy. It still is. And we're to invest in other souls. Not ask somebody else to come and do it. Maybe if you've tried and you've tried, you've prayed and you've spoken the truth. You've been faithful to do that. Told them about Christ. Admonished them where they needed to hear it. And you need help. Yes, reach out. Give me a call. I'd love to come and help. And I've helped somebody in that way. But remember who the first person is whose heart the Lord put that person on and who has that relationship with. You have the platform to demonstrate the very love of Christ. Let's be found faithful, shall we? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this example in Paul. You are our greatest example for how you literally gave your entire life for us that we might have life. That is our gospel. But we don't rest on the fact that we're saved. We don't rest on our conversion, however grateful we are for it. We look to others who struggle in this life. Maybe they don't know you. And all they would need to do, even now, Lord, if they hear this, is to come. Just come. You've done all the heavy lifting. You've done all of it. You've fulfilled the law of Moses in its entirety. You've fulfilled every jot and tittle of the Father's will. You've done it all and then sacrificed it for our sake. Put it on a cross so that we could be truly converted. But there's another death that we're called to recognize, and that's our own. Having reckoned that you died for us, we die for the sake of others. May that be how you find us when you come. For your name's sake, amen.